some words that I remember hearing from my mom as I was growing up. I don't know if my siblings did too, but sometimes she said, "Kind, du verstehst dich nicht." So, child, you don't understand. And obviously it was because of a limited perspective. Now, Jesus didn't exactly say, didn't say those exact words, obviously, to the Pharisees. But some of you have heard me say that that sometimes I think we have a danger of being Pharisees. If there's a group of people in the Bible that we need to beware that we avoid some of those mistakes, I think it is the Pharisees. Now, I am not going to entitle the message "Kind, du verstehst dich nicht," but I think about the three R's that God desires. Now, I don't know if this generation has heard or could say what the three R's are as it relates to education, but we used to hear it. That and obviously, it was reading, writing, and arithmetic. And of course, the not exactly the way arithmetic and writing are spelled, but anyway, the idea. There are several R's that I'd like to mention this morning that God desires. God desires relationship. In order for relationship with God to be what it ought to be, it has to begin with an initial experience of repentance. So that's an R. So relationship is kind of the overall one. And then there's repentance. And then there's rest. And Dwight read from Hebrews this morning. And the idea of rest in our Christian life. And both of these, a lack of repentance, a lack of understanding what really pleased God. And, well, Jesus said it this way about the religious leaders of the day, that they put heavy burdens on, and that really isn't rest. You know, these people, because of a lack of repentance and a lack of resting, they did not have a relationship with God. They opposed God's Son. They didn't understand the mind of the Lord and what Jesus was about. And so as I thought about these things and thought about some different scriptures where Jesus reproved the Pharisees, I thought about what my mom used to say. Now, there's a little difference, of course, in that I think what she was really saying, in your immaturity, you just don't have the perspective. It's why you have the perspective that you do. But with the Pharisees, I think it also was based on a choice. You see, sometimes we talk about willful ignorance, and they rejected the Lord Jesus. And so, of course, they didn't understand the heart of God. So relationship is kind of the overall theme. Now, perhaps rather than entitling the message "The Three R's God Desires," I could have called it "Reproof of the Pharisees," or I could have called it "Religion versus Relationship," or "Relationship, not Religion." Now, I realize there is a definition for religion that is something that pleases God, because it tells us in James that pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and so forth, however that verse goes. But religion, in the way that we're that I'm using it this morning, has to do with man's works and man's efforts, religious activity that somehow isn't pleasing to God because there's somehow an attitude of the heart that is missing. And so sometimes the same outward thing is just stench. And as it relates to an offering, you know, the scripture talks about a sweet-smelling savor. Well, if the heart is right, and if it's offered in the right attitude, it can be that way. But I mean, can be a sweet smelling savor. But if not, then it can be a stench. And there's verses in Isaiah and Psalm 51 that we want to look at later. So kind of the two parts of this message are going to be the first part, repentance, and then the last part on relationship. And I invite you to turn to Matthew 9. That's where we will begin. I'm going to do something a little different than I remember ever having done before. Basically, there's two passages, and they are in the Gospels. I'm going to read the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke for both of these. And we find in Matthew, we find them in 9 and 12. There's some details that Mark and Luke give that we don't find it in Matthew. The reason I titled the first part of it repentance, I think we know that repentance is absolutely essential for establishing a relationship with God. Sometimes we call it making a commitment. I'm talking about our first time, our coming to the Lord and becoming a Christian. Sometimes it may be called our conversion experience. But as I was thinking about this, and by the way, verse 13 says that I'm going to read the other verses in a bit, but he says, "For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And after I was well into the first part of my message, and that R was my first point, I saw that I guess there's at least three of the more modern translations, the NIV and the American Standard and the ESV, that don't actually use the word repentance in this case. Basically, it just says, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And yet, that's how we come to God. That is a first step. So we're not doing violence to the scripture at all. And I'm not sure why the King James says it that way. I didn't check to see what the New King James says. Kind of on a side note, this past Sunday, I had the message at our friend Lizzie Irene Nye's funeral. And as I was preparing, I was thinking about, you know, I don't know what the standing of some of the people are that are there. Just jotted down verses that came to my mind that have to do with being born again, with becoming saved. And so as I thought of them, I just jotted them down, and I think most of them I gave from memory. And in the afternoon then, or later in the afternoon, John Christner had a chance to talk with John Christner, and he, among other things, but one of the things he said, while he was complimented by what he said, he wondered if you do that again, could you include repentance and restitution? Now, those weren't his exact words, but I know he talked about including repentance, and how did he say it? And that we make our things right, or something like that. And he was kind in the way that he said it. And we know that repentance, that of changing our mind, that of changing direction, absolutely has to happen when we're going our own way and when we come to the Lord. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, I have noted with interest one of the newsletters that we get in our mailboxes, and I think it's called Masters International Ministries. I know it's the work of the people in the Ukraine. Have you ever noticed what word they use to refer to that initial experience? Has anybody ever noticed that in particular? Okay, that's the word they use. They call it repenting or repentance, that initial experience that we often refer to as our commitment or our conversion experience or whatever. And I think it's appropriate to use that term. Well, so in our first point here on repentance, since the King James uses that word in this, I'm going to read in Matthew 9 and Mark 2 and Luke 5. Now, perhaps the Matthew account, I think, might be the only one that actually says repentance. But some of you will remember that I have talked about this passage before, and I've said that I've wrestled with what exactly did Jesus mean when he said, "Go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And one of the other passages that we're going to read, he is saying to them, if you understood what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the innocent or something like that. Now, and so from that, you know, Jesus was saying, you just don't get it. You just don't understand. Like I said, kennt du verstehst es nicht. There's something they were missing. And the thing that I got to thinking about is, you know, a rule is a rule. And there's a need and a place for rules. But sometimes, as it seems like is going to be pointed out in what we're going to be reading here, sometimes Jesus seems to be saying there is an exception that is not a violation of the intention. And so I'm probably going to come back and say again what I'm saying now. But when we understand not just the rule, but we understand what the one who put it in place meant, or we understand his character, then we will understand how it may apply to a situation where perhaps there is an exception. But that's really going to be more on the second part of our message on rest, which has to do with them being critical with Jesus' disciples and Jesus for things that they felt were out of place for the Sabbath. But that's kind of our second part. This part is Jesus was saying, go learn what this means. Let's start in verse 9 then. Matthew 9:9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then we want to pick up a few details in Mark and in Luke. Mark 2, a few things it says here. Very much the same account, but there's a couple of things I'd like to point out. So Mark 2:14, and here it names Levi, who really is the same person. This is the calling of the of Levi to follow, or Matthew to follow Jesus. And it says, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth with and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I didn't go back and check to see whether other translations in this one say repentance. I mentioned that I didn't find it in Matthew. Okay, Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. And I kind of emphasized as I was reading some of those details that we found in Mark there that we didn't in Matthew. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he rose, left all. He left all, it says. And I don't think you find that in the other Gospels. Rose up and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples. So apparently they didn't do it just against Jesus, but against the disciples also, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to come call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And actually it does mention repentance in all three. Wasn't quite clear on that a bit ago when I said that. Now, there are a couple of details that Mark and Luke bring out. In Mark, it says there were many. You know, it says there were publicans there and sinners in Matthew. But there were many, and they followed him. So apparently they were already following Jesus. And it was in Matthew's house. Now, the question I could ask is, would they have, did they, and the answer is no, did they follow the religious leaders, or would they have? What was the difference? And I believe one major difference was in Jesus' attitude toward them and the Pharisees' attitude toward them. Now, what were they? And I should have pointed out in Luke that about Matthew or Levi making this feast, it says he made a great feast and there was a great company. But back to Matthew and looking at Matthew for a bit now. What was the question they asked? And to whom did they address that question? And what was the objection? Now, the question they asked is, why does he eat with publicans and sinners? Clearly, the implication was, why would you stoop to eating with people like that? I mean, keep yourself away from that bad company. And they just didn't understand Jesus' purpose for coming. I mean, Jesus said, I came for sinners. I came to call them to repentance. And how is that going to happen unless he associates with them? Now, but to whom did they address the question? Isn't that the way people do? Isn't that the way we tend to do? Instead of addressing the person directly, we tend to, you know, kind of go around the back. Ask the disciples, now, why does your master eat with the publicans and the sinners? Now, it does say in Luke that they asked they asked the disciples why they did. Well, what was the objection? Clearly, the implication seems to be, that's bad company. Stay away from those people. Maybe that's the way they thought they keep themselves unspotted from the world, like some other scripture says. But Jesus' purpose was to come for those that had need. Those that are sick need the doctor. And so he had that healing that they needed. And so Jesus, in answering to them, went straight to the heart of his reason for coming, calling sinners to repentance. And he likened it to the sick needing a doctor and those with a sense of need. And I used to, I think, read this passage this way. When he said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I think I used to kind of read it this way. Well, I think he must have been referring to them when he was talking about righteous, the idea of them thinking that they are righteous. Well, I think he simply is saying that he is coming to call those that need repentance. And he's calling all. Now, if they truly are righteous, it's those who already have repented. You know, Jesus in Luke 15 when he gives several parables, talks about the shepherd that leaves his 99 sheep and he goes out to seek the one that was lost. And when he finds it, he calls others to rejoice with him over that one sheep, that lost sheep that was found. And this is his wording. And this is kind of why I'm saying I'm kind of changing my mind as to what I had earlier. Well, actually, it didn't just happen this time. I changed my mind earlier. But anyway, he says, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And if they are just and if they need no repentance, it's because they have already repented. Now, Jesus, of course, would not exclude any of the Pharisees, but somehow it is true that they somehow did not seem to see their need of repentance. Well, Jesus' reproof to the Pharisees here, when he, I've already mentioned that they didn't understand why he came. And apparently, they didn't understand the scripture which he quotes from Hosea 6:6. Apparently, they didn't understand that scripture. Or why else would he have said, go ye and learn what that meaneth? I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I pondered, and I guess still do somewhat, I pondered over the years, what did Jesus really mean when he said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice? Now, I think I understand what he means when he says, I will not have sacrifice. And we'll look in a bit at David's prayer in Psalm 51 and something that we find in Isaiah 1 that I think helps us understand why he says, I don't want sacrifice with this in this condition. But I ponder, what is he saying? Is he saying, I will have mercy when he's talking about, I'm wanting to have mercy? Or was he saying, now, with the attitude you have toward these people, what I really want from you is an attitude of mercy and compassion toward these people rather than the self-righteous one that you have? And I again looked at various other verses and, you know, where similar wording is used. And, you know, it really probably doesn't matter for certain which way he is saying here. It is simply true that God wants to have mercy on all. Tells us that in Romans. And it is true that God wants us to have an attitude of mercy or compassion. Compassion is another word that is used in another translation. He wants us to have that kind of an attitude toward other people. And I'm convinced that what he was saying to them was he was reproving them for their attitude toward God, toward Jesus himself, toward the people here, and even how they saw themselves. Somehow, it was flawed. And in thinking about, go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, or compassion is another word. And as I looked at it, a strong compassion or pity, you know, an attitude, and that's the kind of attitude God has toward us in our helplessness and our need, compassion, pity, mercy. I thought about several other verses, and if I remember correctly, these several verses that I'm going to use, in one case, it was the same word from the original that we find here when he says, I will have mercy. And in another case, it was another word, but the wording was, the meaning was so similar. The two verses that I thought about was were the verses, the one in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the other one we find in Luke chapter 6. And that one is, be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is merciful. Now, I don't know that I ever really stopped to think about it. Now, what exactly is meant when Jesus in the Beatitudes said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy? There's just a natural phenomenon that takes place with anybody that has an attitude of tolerance, and tolerance in the right sense, not in the way it's used these days sometimes, but a merciful attitude, a kind attitude toward other people. People tend to reflect back to us what comes toward them. So there's certainly a natural sense in which if you're a merciful kind of person, that will be reflected back toward you. But as I looked at the Beatitudes, many of them have to do with, or most of them have to do with, you know, this is what you do and this is what God reflects or God gives you. And so, you know, I thought about what Jesus said when he said, if you forgive, you're going to be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Is that is what is being said here? And blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. But in any case, Luke 6:36 would apply here, and that is, be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father which is in heaven is merciful. So as God's attitude of mercy is toward you, you have that attitude toward other people. And these people whom Jesus was reproving somehow, I don't think, understood God's mercy toward them because they looked at themselves as righteous. It tells us, you know, it describes several places about how they viewed themselves as righteous and despised others, I think, in the one case it says. So they didn't really see themselves as needing mercy, and they certainly didn't have an attitude of mercy toward other people. Now, I'd like to look then at the two passages that I was referring to, the one in Psalm 51 and the other in Isaiah 1. And this then, Psalm 51. This then has to do with the attitude that God wants from us. This more zeroes in on the not sacrifice part. Jesus is saying to them, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. There is a condition or an attitude of the heart that God says, I don't want sacrifices. I think David understood this. In Psalm 51, and this is his prayer of repentance after he had sinned with Bathsheba and was reproved by Nathan. I'm going to read verse 1 and then also verses 16 to 19. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And then he says, wording that is the same idea as what Jesus was saying, for thou desirest not sacrifice. Jesus said, I want to have mercy and not sacrifice. Else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then verse 19. Then, see, under that condition, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, that they then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. David understood with a right condition of the heart, God is pleased with offering and sacrifice. But without that, he is not pleased. He doesn't want burnt offering and sacrifice. And in Isaiah 1, here in verses 12 through 18. So where the Pharisee's attitude was not one of repentance, but rather sacrifice, that is religious activity, he says, I don't want that. And in this passage, I think we see an appeasement. You see, trying to appease rather than repent. And so it says in verse 12, Isaiah 1:12, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And so when you come to me with that attitude and that condition, I don't want it. Not sacrifice. Okay, but look what it says. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land, and so forth. So I mentioned earlier that the word compassion appears in at least in the New American Standard Translation. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And so whether it's saying, yeah, I really want to have compassion on you, but your attitude is such that you can't receive it, or whether it's saying, look, your attitude toward these publican sinners is wrong, you need to have an attitude of compassion. Somehow both are a truth. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And the passage that it's quoting from is in Hosea 6:6, and there the New American Standard renders it this way: I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so again, relationship is there. I spoke last time that I spoke here on knowing God, and a people who were called the people of God, but they didn't know God. A generation arose that didn't know God, and it affected the things that they did. He says here, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's what he wants. And so it speaks of relationship versus religion. Or to define religion here, meaning that our standing with God depends on our efforts. Now, I thought about the Pharisee and the publican, and there again that word mercy appears. You see, the Pharisee, it says in Luke 18, it actually says, at least in the King James, he stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. And then he listed several ways in which he felt he was not like other men. And extortioners and, let's see, whatever all he named. Or even like this publican. But of the publican, it says, he wouldn't as much as lift his eyes toward heaven. And he simply said these words: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, he didn't pray the four-point sinner's prayer or whatever else. He simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God looked at the attitude of his heart, and the Bible tells us that that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And so we're talking about an attitude. Back to Matthew. We're going to read here in Matthew 12 in a bit. There's a few verses that I'd like to read at the end of Matthew 11. Now, someone has pointed out, and I think I agree with them, that there's two kinds of rest spoken of here in Matthew at the end of the chapter, Matthew 11 at the end of the chapter. And so Jesus is calling us to both kinds of rest. We've been talking about the first kind of rest, that of that initial coming to him, that of coming in repentance and finding rest from the burden of sin. And I used to think about how in Pilgrim's Progress, how Pilgrim had that load of sins on his back, and how he came to the foot of the cross, and that big bundle rolled off and rolled down the hill. And so We've been speaking about that repentance, that coming to him that first time. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I believe that while the first we could call a rest from the burden of sin, removed, forgiven, taken off our back. The second one we would call a rest from the burden of self or self-effort. And so there's a rest that we can miss out on in our Christian lives when we try to live the Christian life in our own efforts and in our own strength. So I'm going to read some verses here from Matthew 12, and again in Mark 2, and then in Luke 6. And we're kind of comparing the Sabbath rest to an experience in the Christian life. Now, what he was pointing out to them in this thing, and this particularly maybe is where I was thinking about, you know, Doofusstation. Now, child, you don't understand. Well, Pharisees, you don't understand what is really meant by the Sabbath. And so you're condemning ones that are innocent. All right, at that time, and there's two accounts here. The one is walking through the grain field, and while the King James says corn, I believe it means kernels or grain, wheat field. That was the one thing, and the other was a man being healed on the Sabbath. At that time, and this is Matthew 12, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn or the grain, and his disciples were in hunger, and he began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now they stretched the word lawful because they don't believe that was a part of the actual law, but it was a part of the interpretation of the law. And while I didn't really do any research on this, it's my understanding that the interpretation had become so big and so clumsy that it was very burdensome. And so it's at least not lawful according to their interpretation, but Jesus did some reproving here. He said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, a proper attitude, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, and that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then said he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. And turn to Mark 2. Want to pick up a detail there that is not in Matthew. I think maybe rather than reading 23 to 26, very similar. He talks about how David and his men ate the showbread. But in 27, same wording as in Matthew in this part, the Sabbath, 28 is the same. But in 27, it adds something that is in neither one of the other Gospels. And I pondered about this one, and I think it's significant. He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And I really believe what he was saying is, here were some people that somehow operated as though man was made for the Sabbath in their interpretation and trying to get them to keep their interpretation of it. And then in Luke chapter 6, Oh, I didn't finish then. I didn't go on in chapter 3 of Mark about that man whose hand was withered. I'd like to just read verse 5 there. And when he had looked round about them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And in Luke then, well, I think maybe for the sake of time, I will leave that one. I don't remember now whether there was a detail there that I wanted to pick up on or not. But both of these accounts have to do with what to do and not to do on the Sabbath. And like I said earlier, it's my understanding that there were so many rules interpreting the law that it just had become huge and burdensome and cumbersome. And I think the Sabbath day keeping was no exception of that. And so this especially, I would say, like my mom used to say, now somewhere there's a lack of understanding. You are missing the point. You just don't get it. And so if they had understood the heart of God, and if they would have known God, then they would have understood better what is behind the idea of keeping the Sabbath. And they, you know, when you understand a person and you know a person, you know how they think. And then you can evaluate a situation which, you know, parents and let's say older teenagers who basically are making many of their own decisions and yet they honor their parents. You know, there may be something they haven't specifically talked about, but if there's a good relationship there, they know how their parents think. They would know how to apply what they are encountering here. Well, in each one of these passages, Jesus says the same words, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And I think, you see, he, along with his Father, gave the Sabbath. You see, Jesus was there at creation. He, it says, there wasn't anything made that without him. There was nothing made that was made. And so on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And so they gave a one day in Sabbath as one to lay aside. It was for the good of man. He understood what the purpose of the Sabbath is. And there have been studies done that show even in a physical way, the body operates better 6 and 1 rest than trying to keep going. There's something about the efficiency that is help. Now, in each of the passages, it talks about them eating the grain. And Jesus was saying here, now, this is not a violation of the intent of the Sabbath. And I don't know that there's anything that specifically talks about eating grain going through the a field on the Sabbath. There is a passage that talks about when you go through another's grain field, you are allowed to eat whatever grain you can rub out and eat, but you're not to use a sickle. I think it was Deuteronomy 23:25 that says that. And even in the exception of David and his men eating that showbread, while that isn't directly tied to the Sabbath, it seems to me like what Jesus was saying here, you know, an exception that is not violating the intent of that rule. And I guess I thought a little bit about how years ago, I think when David was deacon, little children used to gather out here after church, and before David, I think, went home, they got the communion bread and the juice. Well, I don't think that was any violation of giving that to anybody who was not a member. I just thought about that example. See, when the Biathor, the priest, took that showbread, bread is just bread. And it was not given to them as though they were acting in the office of a priest. It was probably just taken away and given to them, and then some other baked and put in its place. Well, when you don't understand the reason or the purpose behind, then you can miss it. But the Sabbath was made, that was in Mark, the Sabbath was made for man and not for man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And in the Pharisees, there was a rigid legalism. There was a focus on rules. And Jesus with his Father, like I think I said a little bit earlier, would have instituted that one day in seven, because they rested from all their labor after that creation on the seventh day. And it was a principle that was a creation principle. So the resting on one day in seven was before the law. So Jesus knew the intent of it from the very beginning. And I'd like to read here, as we're getting close to winding up, I'd like to read what it says in Isaiah and chapter 58. And I think this captures what Jesus would have meant when he said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You see, God didn't create people so that he had somebody around to keep his rules. So he had somebody to keep the whichever commandment it is, whichever number, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He created the principle, or he gave the resting one day in seven for the benefit of mankind. It was for your good, and you will prosper if you do that. Okay, it says in Isaiah 58:13-14, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high place of the earth, and shall feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so, again, relationship, delighting in the Lord, basking in what he provided for your good, that you rest. And now, Jesus pointed out then in Matthew 12, and I think in several of the other passages, their inconsistency. See, this is the second part then. This is not just the plucking of the grain on the Sabbath. This is the thing of them saying that it was out of order to heal on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, you're inconsistent. I mean, even if your sheep fell into a pit, you would pull it out on the Sabbath day. I mean, you wouldn't think that would be, you would think that would be, this is my words, exception. And yet you object to me healing a man on the Sabbath day. Well, I want to conclude here. Our initial coming to God must be with repentance, rather than religious activity, compensation, or appeasement. Mercy versus sacrifice. And then in our ongoing relationship, in our walk with him, it is a matter of rest, an attitude of dependence in our ongoing walk. The second kind of rest that is spoken of in Matthew 11 is, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Do as I did. Take my yoke. I did my Father's will with delight. And you do that too. You see, he calls it my yoke. Take the yoke he took. Obedience, not my will. In fact, I thought of the verse, to obey is better than sacrifice. And of the initial coming, we're told in Ephesians 2:8-9, that it's a gift. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we're told in Colossians 2:6, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And so, in our walk, when we fail, it is not simply a matter of gritting our teeth and trying harder to not fail again. No, as I think I said in the last message, it's just confessing. It's just saying how it is. And then entering by surrender into his strength. And I think that is the kind of rest that we're talking about here. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest for your souls. Learning to know him and delighting to do his will. And I think I'm not going to take time to turn to that passage in Hebrews. But there again, it likens the rest in our souls that God calls us to experience to a Sabbath rest, a ceasing from our own works. And that is when we find rest. Let's kneel. We thank you, Father, for the way that you've made every provision for our well-being. Thank you for what the Lord Jesus has done and for his teachings on how to get right with you. And then we just want to learn what it really means to walk in rest, not folding our hands or inactivity, but a ceasing from our own works. So bless us to that end and help us to experience that in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.